Let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this evening, Lord, and we pray that you'd just be with us as we study the Word together, and we just thank you for your provision and for providing your Word to us, Lord, so that we can know your heart and your mind, Lord, and that we might also partake of that. And so we thank you now, Lord, and we just really pray that you just be with us this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's see here. First of all, I'd like to start out with a little bit of Bible trivia, if you can ever call it that. Let's turn your Bibles to chapter 8 of the book of Job. Starting at verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things?" Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. All right, let's get going here. Enough fun. All right. Now, tonight what I'm going to talk about is what you believe about Jesus does matter. You know, while thinking about tonight, I was kind of reminded of a conversation I had with a person recently, and in this conversation he mentioned that he had some acquaintances that were not Christians. In fact, they were believers in a couple of other religions. They were very nice people, and he felt comfortable asking them for advice. I explained that I also have known a number of people who were very nice. One of them was a Mormon bishop. But because they weren't Christians, I would not have considered asking them for any advice that could be construed as either moral or religious. Now, why would I think this way? Because they don't think like Christians, because they are not Christians, regardless of how they define themselves. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves tonight, and I know that there are probably some in here that have relatives and friends that are Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. But regardless of how they define themselves, they need to believe in the real Jesus, that is, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, Terry has pointed out on a number of occasions that when you understand what a person in a cult like the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, you have to understand how they define things. What is their definition of Jesus? Who is the Jesus to a Mormon? Who is Jesus to a Jehovah's Witness? Now, I'm not judging them. I'm simply stating in other terms that what they believe is going to have a definite effect on what they will tell you. And what we believe orders the way we live our lives. And to be quite honest with you, what we believe will order how we spend our eternal destiny. And so it's very important. So what you believe about Jesus does matter. Let's go to John 8, verse 24. And that's our key passage tonight. And I'm using the New King James Version. I want to make sure that I'm in the same Bible that Paul used. All right, John 8, 24. Now, this is kind of a shocking statement. You know, we think of Jesus, you know, when you think of him. I became to Christ during the time of the Jesus movement. And, you know, back then there was all these hippies running around. We all had this picture of Jesus, kind of a hippie kind of a guy, you know, walking around with sandals and long hair and, you know, just kind of cool, peace, love, you know, that sort of thing. But Jesus quite frequently got into some pretty heated discussions with the people of his day. And in verse 24, he just lays it on the line. He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now, if you look at your Bible, you're going to notice there that the little personal pronoun He is in italics. That means it wasn't there in the original manuscript. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, when we see that phrase, I am, that speaks back to us from the book of Exodus, where God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said to God, "Who do I say is sending me?" And God says to him, "Tell them, I am is sending you." Now, that word in the Hebrew is simply the self-existent one. In other words, God has no need for us. He is not dependent upon anything. And that's what Jesus was pointing out. Now, Jesus, in many ways, was an enigma. He was difficult to understand from strictly a human viewpoint. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. He often acted like God. He even made the claim that he was God, regardless of what Kenneth Copeland actually says. C.S. Lewis once commented that Jesus was either insane, or he was a deceiver, or he was exactly who he said he was. Those are our three choices. We don't have any other choices than that. And because of his claims, we have to examine precisely what Jesus said about himself and how he acted. We have to make our minds up. Now, his actions spoke a lot about him. First of all, he did miracles. He turned water into wine. For more reasons than others, that's one of my favorites. And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, a lot of people have said, well, gosh, if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody would have rose from the dead. But he was very specific. Now, he made statements that only God could make. In Matthew 9:5 and Luke 5:23, he told somebody, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sin but God alone? And then he was talking to Andrew, which became one of his apostles, and he said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Right then, Andrew knew that he wasn't face to face with an ordinary human being. This was an extraordinary man, and he believed right then and there that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Jesus often, at times, he acted like an ordinary man, just like you and I. He got hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He grew up like anybody else, you know, as a child, and he became a teen, and then, you know, and so on and so forth. And he became an adult. He got emotional. You know, we see the shortest verse in the Bible. It says Jesus wept. So he did a lot of things that were both very godlike, and there were other things that made him seem very human. Now, theologians call Jesus the God-man. God-man. Now, there's reasons for this. Now, back in the early church, about the second century, for example, there was some theological discussion going on. Not a whole lot, because the Roman Empire's Christians were more concerned about simply surviving. But there was a group called the Ebionites. Now, the Ebionites were Judaizers. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, you know, it talks about the Judaizers coming in and trying to get the Christians to believe in following the law and getting circumcised and all that stuff. And somehow that would make them more righteous. And but here's what they taught, and that was is that Christ received the Holy Spirit after his baptism. He was not pre-existent, that is, he didn't exist before his birth. Now, there are some proofs, though, that teach against this, and the main thing is that Only a divine Christ is worthy of worship. Now in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Now, if we were to worship somebody who wasn't God, we'd be worthy of execution by God, because he tells us not to worship anyone but himself. So if he tells the angels to worship Jesus, then obviously Jesus is something else besides a man. Thomas, when he met Jesus after his resurrection, it says in John 20:28, it says, "Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they like us to go to think that that Thomas went, "Oh my God." No. A Jewish person would never do that because of the strictures against being a blasphemer, using the name of the Lord in vain. A Jewish person would never consider doing that. We have to understand that. Thomas was raised a Jewish man. In the Gospels alone, there are a number of examples of people falling down and worshiping Jesus. In each of those instances, Jesus did something weird. He didn't rebuke them. Now, if he thought that people were worshiping him and he wasn't God, what would he do? He would rebuke them. But because he was also raised Jewish. But in each of those instances, Jesus did not rebuke them, fully knowing and acknowledging that only God is worthy of worship. In the 4th century, another group came along called the Arians. They were followers of a fellow in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius. Didn't have anything to do with the Nazis or anything like that. These were a 4th century version of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they taught that Jesus was the first and highest created being. And this was openly debated in the Council of Nicaea, which was held in 325 AD. Now, it's pretty dry, it's history and all that, but the Council of Nicaea is one of the most important events that has taken place in the history of the church, because it set in cement the concept that Jesus is God. Now, the average churchgoer, if you had asked them at that time, is Jesus God? They would have said, well, yes, of course. But as usual, the theologians at that time were wrangling. And so they were discussing this. And even Constantine, who was emperor at that time, his daughter was a full-blown follower of Arius. Now, Constantine was the consummate politician. And he knew that because Christianity was now the official religion of the empire, that this had the potential of splitting the empire. So he called all the bishops that were in both the Eastern and the Western Empire for this council. And it was kind of a done deal that the teachings of Arius were going to prevail. But there was a man by the name of Athanasius there, who was the right-hand man of the Bishop of Caesarea. And Athanasius argued for the deity of Christ. He did it in such a way that was so persuasive that even Constantine had to exile Arius and his followers from the empire at that time. Now, again, the proofs are very similar, that only a divine Christ is worthy of worship. Now let's go over to Philippians 2:6 real quick here. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, it's a technical thing, but when you look at the word form, that is the Greek word morphe, it's used twice here, and that word is a word that actually, when you really get down into it and you begin to study that particular word, you will discover that it really talks more, it's not just form. When we think of something that's, you know, taking the form, you know, it's almost like a photograph or something like that. No, that's not true. In this particular instance, what he's talking about is that the very substance of God is there. The thing that makes God to be God is there. Now, we see this same word used in Mark 16:12. Let's go over there real quick. I hate to keep jumping around, but this is a complex topic, and I want to make sure that everybody can see what I'm trying to say. And this illustrates it just beautifully. Mark 16:12. It says, after that, he appeared to another in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, when we look at that word, form again, morphe, what we see there is the risen Christ, whom we know is the risen Christ, right? Because the resurrection's already taken place. So we have this risen Christ, whom we know is the risen Christ, but the men that he was walking with did not know he was the risen Christ. And so with that word, when you dive into it, what you're seeing in that little verse right there, and it's kind of like squirreled away in that verse, is the fact that Jesus was present, though he didn't look like Jesus. Just like in Philippians 2, chapter 6, he took on the form of a bondservant, but he was God. Because it's squirreled away in that verse. If you don't read it in the original language, it's sometimes hard to grasp. And you have to be able to see a little bit beyond that. But that is why the early church, they recognized the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that regardless of his outward appearance, he was God. What you have to understand about being God is that you can't, if you're God, you can't stop being God. You may be able to take on a form that doesn't look like God, but you're still God. You can't stop being God because God is God. The stuff that makes God to be God cannot be changed because God himself even says it. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am not a man. I do not change. That is one of the attributes of God, his what's called immutability. He is changeless. You can't change God. He doesn't change. He is the same forever. He has always been the same. God has never changed. He never will change. That's why it's very important. In fact, we were talking about that tonight. I was reading an interesting article today, and the person was saying in the article that it is very important that people become familiar with the Old Testament because that's where we meet God for the first time. Just like Moses. That's where he met God. Was at the burning bush. Let's look at the book of Revelation. It's kind of an interesting thing. I'm just going to read some verses. You can write them down or whatever. Now, in the chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, it's a fascinating picture because John, in the book of John at the Last Supper, describes himself as the apostle whom the Lord loved. John had a pretty exalted opinion of himself. And then John meets the risen Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and he falls down as though he says, as a dead man, because he is totally shocked and frightened of the picture of Christ that he sees. Because the risen Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation has eyes as red as coal, hair as white as wool, and he has an appearance that shines and a voice that sounds like the crashing of the waves of an ocean. It's big. He's a great and impressive figure, and one that John was totally unexpected in seeing. He just was not prepared to see Jesus that way. But that is the Jesus of today. We have to understand that. He is not the meek, carpenter, hippie-like figure that we imagine and that we thought of during the Jesus movement. But he is God Almighty. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have to remember who Jesus is. He is God, pure and simple. Now let's look at this. In verse 17 of chapter 1, Jesus says, or John is saying, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And then if you jump all the way over to chapter 22, verse 13, he says, Jesus is talking and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." In verse 1:8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, well, he's not really God Almighty. He's something else. He's a God. Let's look at the Old Testament and see what God says about himself. Isaiah 41:4, he says, "Who has performed and done it, calling generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." And then in 44, verse 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then in 48, verse 12, he says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, the first. I am also the last." Isaiah 48, 12. Now, from the Jehovah's Witness point of view, we have a real serious problem. We've got two firsts and two lasts. It's an unfortunate dilemma that they find themselves in, because there is no way out of it without acknowledging that Jesus and the God of the Old Testament are one and the same being. It's really hard to get them to admit that. Now, Jesus gave his own proof when he was talking. Let's go over to chapter 9 of Matthew, and we're going to look at this for just a few moments. Starting in verse 2, it says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, to rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" Right there, Jesus is giving them a proof. They are fully aware, because they're Jews, that only God can forgive sin. And so here's Jesus saying, I can forgive sin. So what is that? I'm God. It's just as clear as can be. Now, Jesus taught that he was God in the flesh. In John 5:17, he said, Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, from the Jewish perspective, when a person said that they were somebody's son, they were instantly considered to be equal with that person. They were one and the same as far as the Jewish person was saying. So my dad's name was Reese. So I'm Roland, son of Reese. Okay. I'm no less a person than my dad. Okay. Now, it was the same thing there, and the Jews recognized this. Okay. Because he said, in the way it's written in the New King James, it says, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And they wanted to stone him for it. Now, if you look down at John chapter 10, verses 30 to 38, he says, I and my Father are one. We all remember that verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but you for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe in the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, what we have to see here is Jesus making a very bold statement. He's saying, look, your eyes do not deceive you. I am doing the works of my Father. My Father is God, therefore I am God. That is what he is saying. They totally recognize this. Now, we've all seen those commercials on TV for prescription drugs, and they have their disclaimers, you know. Let me read one here that I've got. Taking this medication may make your head fall off, which may also result in an unexplainable sudden death. There are reported cases of the onset of certain horrific diseases, including hoof and mouth disease, typhoid fever, and even howling at the full moon. But seriously, we have to understand this. Who wrote the Bible? God's Spirit did. He was the one who inspired the writers of Scripture. Since he is also God, he didn't just forget to clarify Jesus' statements by having Jesus give a disclaimer that he was not God. You don't see that in Scripture. Had Jesus wanted to, he could have said at any time, oh, well, I'm not really God. I'm just kind of here on kind of a visit. I'm doing his works. I'm really, like if he was a Jehovah's Witness God, he'd say, I'm actually the angel, Michael, the archangel. I'm not really God. I'm just here on a visit. Don't pay any attention to me. No, he didn't say any of that. And Jehovah's Witnesses, believe it or not, they believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel, or he was. Problem with angels is they're created beings. They're not God. As a very Jewish Jew, Jesus would not have allowed this to go unanswered. We have to understand that. He would have put a disclaimer in there. But he didn't. Several years ago, I was speaking with some Jehovah's Witnesses who'd come to my home, and I asked them this question. We went over this passage that we just read, and I said to them, if the Jews recognized that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, and thus God, Why can't you? But like any good Jehovah's Witness, they remain silent. I think it's their way of taking the Fifth Amendment. Keeps them from incriminating themselves. But we have to understand this. There are no other conclusions that you can draw. You either believe what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus, because they are the record of His actions here on earth, or you don't, or you're lost. There isn't any middle ground. Jesus' statement that I read in the very beginning from John 8:24, believe that I am He, or you will die in your sins. That's a harsh statement, isn't it? It really is. It's a very harsh and condemning statement. But Jesus said it. That hippie from Nazareth, how could he say a thing like that? But no, he did. Jesus made that statement. His actions showed that he was God. He raised people from the dead. Has anybody here ever seen anybody raised from the dead? On Sunday sometimes, if the pastor speaks too loud. He healed people that were beyond remedy, even restoring missing or deformed limbs. Did you know that that's in the Scriptures? What a mind-blowing thing that must have been. And he made something out of nothing. He turned water into wine. The reason that that is one of my favorite verses, it's not that I'm a wine drinker, but the reason is because when I was in high school, even though not a whole lot of it stuck, I took chemistry. Now, my wife is taking chemistry. She's like a chemistry whiz. But anyway, think of it this way. What makes wine to be wine, okay? And that's various sugars. Alcohol, believe it or not, is a sugar of a sort. It's called a complex polysaccharide. None of those things were present in those jugs. It was just water. And Jesus turned it into wine. In other words, nothing there was there that could make that into wine. There wasn't any magic trick. There wasn't anything else done. Jesus took water and he made it into something that it wasn't before. It didn't even have the capability. You could let that water sit there from now until doomsday, and the only thing it would get would be a scum of algae on the top and maybe a few frogs. It would never turn into wine. And you wouldn't want to drink it. But you know what the wine steward said? He says, oh, boy, this is amazing. Usually they put the good stuff out, you know, at the beginning. But no, you've done it at the last. It was better than anything that they had put out at the wedding. It was fine wine. It wasn't just wine. Now, was Jesus God always? He would have had to be. And here's the reason why. If there was a time that Jesus was not God, he could never have been God. Being God requires, and what I use the term, godness. In order for a being to be God, he can't be like the Mormon God, become a God, but must by nature be God. Now, the Mormons, I don't know if many of you know this, but they believe that Adam is God. I don't know if you're aware of that. It's kind of an interesting thing. But God has attributes that without them, and attributes are just things that make him to be God, like he knows everything, he's all powerful, and all that. But without those attributes, he is not God. During his time on earth, Jesus demonstrated all those attributes. He calmed a storm on the sea. He raised people from the dead. He created things from nothing. He restored missing limbs. He healed people from permanent blindness. He even had a cure for leprosy. We still haven't coughed a really effective one up yet with all our scientific wisdom. We can slow it down, but we can't stop it. Now, there are some things that God can't do. We all believe that, you know, that God can't, he can do everything. But there are some things he can't do. And one of them is that he can't stop being God. He can't be changed. He will always be God. God will always be God. Now, what did the early church believe? What was happening in the first two or three centuries after the death of John, there were heresies that had to be dealt with. There was survival, persecution by the Roman emperors and so on. But they had to have this Council of Nicaea that I mentioned before. And at the end of that council, what they did was, is they created a creed, what they call a creed, but it was simply a declaration that had to be adhered to by people who were members of the church at that time. Now, this creed, it was designed at the time to do away with Arianism, which I mentioned earlier. Here it is. Here's what it sounds like. And for those of you who are Catholics at one time, you probably remember the Apostles' Creed. It's very similar. And it is a modification of the Nicene Creed. Here's what it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, who is of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came to be, those things that are in heaven and those things that are on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and was made man, suffered, rose the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, all those statements that they made right there, we must believe, because it defines what the Christian belief system is, pure and simple. It's kind of neat. Recently, I subscribed to a magazine called Bible Study Magazine. And in the front of the magazine, it says, what we believe. And they just quote the Nicene Creed. Because it's something that we have to believe. It's simple. Without believing these things, you can't be called a Christian. Without believing that Jesus is God, you cannot be a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian. Oprah calls herself a Christian. But she believes that anybody can go to heaven, whether they're a Christian or not. That is not taught. It is a different Jesus that she believes in. She believes in a Jesus that's what they call an avatar. That is somebody who is a New Age version of Jesus. An ascended master of some kind. Now, one of the key phrases in the Nicene Creed is the phrase that of one substance. Now, what they're really meaning here is this is the stuff, if you'll excuse the expression, that makes God to be God. What makes the Father to be God is the same material or substance that makes Jesus to be God and makes the Holy Spirit to be God. There's no difference in that. Now, one of God's attributes is his eternality. That is, God has always existed. Now, here's an interesting verse. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done it? Now, I've already read this, but I'm going to read it again. Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. God is eternal. There's no other way to view God. He has simply always existed. Now, understanding this about God is something that we can't do because we're limited. And we are limited by our ability to understand God. We are finite beings. God is an infinite being. We cannot fully understand Him. That is why we have cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other strange belief systems. and that is that they try to explain God in some kind of a term that humans can understand. God is not human. Jesus came down and took on human flesh, and so he understands the predicament that we have find ourselves in. We are limited. We die. But, on the other hand, because of him, we will live forever now, if we believe correctly. We have to know who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Why was his death on the cross so valuable? Well, the reason is that the sacrifice on the cross would only be as valuable as the victim. Without the victim having infinite value, he could not accomplish the forgiveness of sins for mankind. Let's go to Hebrews 10:4. Hebrews 10:4. I'm just going to jump around and make you guys miserable, but these are just some incredible verses. And unfortunately, when you teach a doctrine, doctrine is theology, and all theology is matching up, is discovering what God is like by studying his word. And so, because of that, you have to jump around a lot. Okay. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away any sin. That kind of puts everything in context. And then in 10:11, verses 11 through 14, it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then in John 1:29, I'm just going to skip over there and read it real quick to you. John the Baptist said that when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the Jews understood this. The Jews understood this because in order for there to be forgiveness, they had their Passover that they celebrated, and so on. But they realized that they had to have this perfect, spotless lamb. Well, Jesus, what John was saying here, wasn't just any lamb. He wasn't your lamb, and he wasn't my lamb. He was God's lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice. The only sacrifice that would have any effect upon the sins of man. Now, you know, a lot of the people, they say, well, you know, stressing doctrine, why is it so important to have any doctrine correct? Well, because of the effect that doctrine has on the life of the believer. False doctrine will eventually cause you to have false living. Now, it also has an effect on the rest of Christian doctrine. If you know anything about computer programs, you'll know that if you make a change in one place, something's going to happen somewhere else. So any belief you have will have an effect on your beliefs somewhere else. Now, I mentioned the Mormons. They believe that Jesus is the result of a union between God the Father, Adam, and Mary. So much for the virgin birth. And the JW's definition of who Jesus is, he's Michael the Archangel. So, for reasons that we don't have time to go into, if you even believe that Jesus is coming back at the end of the millennium, okay, that's the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is called post-millennialism, it forces you to believe that the church is now Israel. and that God doesn't have a plan for the Jews. Therefore, remember what Terry always says about therefore? You have to find out why it's there, what it's there for. Anyway, all the prophecies that pertain to Jerusalem and Palestine in the Middle East are to be taken allegorically. They're not real. And they have to be reinterpreted. In other words, God didn't really mean what he meant to say all along. Does that sound logical? When we look at the Bible, we have to understand the Bible is God's message to us. He didn't make it so complicated that you can't understand it. We can understand it everywhere that you can possibly take the Bible literally. That's what you have to do. There are places that spell themselves out as allegories. But the Bible warns you of this. And it will also, generally speaking, give you the interpretation. Now, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, how much good was actually accomplished, is only as great, as I mentioned, as the value of the victim. So that is why the blood of bulls and goats could never cover sin. Okay, and it says in John, 1 John 2:2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for that of the whole world." Now the word propitiation means that which turns aside the wrath of God from the sinner. The atonement of Jesus satisfies the just demands of righteousness and the wrath of God against sin. In other words, without Jesus, you and I would be destroyed. We'd be crispy critters. There is no way we could be saved because it was Jesus' blood was shed for that specific purpose. So what you'd have to look at is it's kind of a mathematical concept. And we would say this. Okay, here's the premise. If Jesus is not God, then... And Jesus dies for the sins of the world. What happens? Nothing. A lot of people have died. However, if Jesus is God and he died specifically for the sins of the world, then his sacrifice has value enough to cover the sins of the whole world, as John the Apostle said. And it is the only way. I'm just going to cover one more thing briefly and then we'll be done. Let's go to, I already read it, Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Now that's the New American Standard. The NIV says, "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And then in Philippians 2:7 in the New King James it says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now, some of the confusion that we experience as to who Jesus was on earth is due to this verse. The translators of the NIV and the New King James have corrected the problem which arose from the unfortunate translation of the New American Standard. It's easy to assume that emptied means that he got rid of his deity, his godness, his godhood temporarily. Just a little thinking, though, should eliminate that view. God cannot stop being God. Can't do it. Because God is God. He says, "I do not change." He can't stop being God. Jesus was God. He will always be God. He has always been God. He comes back from eternity and so on. He can't stop being what he was. Now, if your wife calls you a beast, which wives have been known to do on occasion, does that mean that you're some kind of an animal? Yeah, maybe. No. But anyway... No, it doesn't really mean that. It just means that she's upset with you, right? It's more of a metaphorical type of a thing. We have to understand that. Language is like this. And so being very careful about how we read God's word is of ultimate importance. It is of ultimate importance. Now, the word translated form, as I mentioned, as nature, was a word carefully chosen to stress the inner reality of something. When they said that Greek word, morphe, it was designed not to confuse us, but to stress the eternal inner reality of Jesus. Mark 16:12, it says, "And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." He was Jesus. He was God. And he didn't look like either one of them. But he was. Now, what we have to understand is that he is, Jesus is, true God. He came in the form of a very lowly, placed human to save us from the punishment due to our sin. The Bible is very clear that Jesus created everything. He created the entire universe. John says that all those things that were created, out of all those things, there was nothing created that wasn't created by him. Okay? That's John chapter 1, verse 3. All right? Just think about it. The creator of the universe is born in a little town of Bethlehem, and he opens his eyes for the first time. The creator of the universe, clothed in the most humble of all beings, a little tiny baby who can't even take care of himself. What a mind-boggling event. So what we have to come to the conclusion is that what you believe about Jesus does matter. Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And he said, "If you do not believe that I am." He is the self-existent one, the one who has always been there. It gives me great comfort. And it should give you the same kind of comfort. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your blessing of your word and the fact that we can come to you always knowing that you sent your Son to die for us and that Jesus has always been there at your side to do your will. But that ultimate gift, Lord, was given to us so freely. And we just thank you for it. We thank you for what Jesus suffered. We just hope and look forward to the seeing of you again and seeing Jesus face to face and knowing him in the same way that he knows us. So we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if there's anybody that needs prayer, the prayer team will be down here. Please avail yourself of that. If you have any doubts that you know Jesus, come down and let somebody pray with you. Okay? Good night. Thank you very much.
Let's all stand.